Thank you. As Wes says, our reading is from Ezekiel chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 7, and it would certainly help me if you had it open in front of you. It's page 871. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness, and the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he's taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th month, the day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord has been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he opened my mouth by the time the man came in to see me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute.
Simon, thanks very much indeed. And may I add my warm welcome to you. It's lovely to see you back after the Easter break. And may I say, I hope you'll be able to make all of this series in Ezekiel 34 through to 48, because we begin to explore what hope there is for humanity from the depths of despair. If you like, from the bottom of the pit, what chink of light shines when we're in most hopeless and helpless grief and all dreams lie shattered? What cause of optimism have we? And over the 11 weeks through till July, Tuesdays and Thursdays, we're going to be in the presence of one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. We're going to be studying Ezekiel 34 through 38, 15 chapters. And the aim of this first study is simply to orientate us to the key themes of our studies. I'm persuaded that Ezekiel has for us a message that is of acute relevance to us at this particular stage of Western secularism, so-called progressive secularism. It's something that the extinction activists would do well to listen to, that those who've written so widely on the demise of Notre Dame would really benefit from, that people in Sri Lanka today would have huge hope if they studied, and can bring hope even to those in despair over Britain's political future. And what I want us to do is simply to look at the gradual awakening to the end of hope in Ezekiel chapter 1 through 32, and then chapter 33, we just had read for us, the shattering announcement of the end of hope. And hopeless, helpless despair is where we are right until the end of this talk. Somebody said to me on Tuesday, well, thanks a lot for welcoming us back with that, William. And that is exactly what the response should have been. So Ezekiel was a priest from the temple. His prophecy spanned a period of 20 years from the 31st of July 593 BC to the 10th of March 573 BC. His words cover the period of the initial overthrow of Jerusalem. That took place in 598. Ezekiel starts writing in 593. So the initial overthrow through to the destruction of the temple, 586, and then for a further 13 years to 573. And we have to picture Ezekiel as an exile. He's been dragged from the temple, from Jerusalem. He's been deported. And now here he is in Babylon, way, way off to the east, where he and many others of the leading elite of Israel have been removed following the first overthrow of Jerusalem in 598. It is, I think, almost impossible to overestimate the sense of stunned disbelief, dislocation, helplessness, hopelessness for those exiles, forced Jewish migrants, especially Ezekiel, because he was a priest from the temple. All his hopes shattered. And therefore, I think we have to think kind of Calais or refugee camp in Syria, no hope. You might say he was one of the original singers of Psalm 137 that Boney M. put so brilliantly to music, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept." And actually, that's where Ezekiel begins in chapter 1, by the Chebar Canal in Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon. But because Ezekiel spans the period of Israel's destruction, because Israel were God's people, because Jerusalem was God's city, because the temple was the place of God's presence, the kings of Israel were God's kings. So as Ezekiel warns us of and then witnesses the destruction and removal of all of those things, he then answers for us, or poses for us, the question, you know, when all hope has gone, no dreams left, is there any optimism for humanity? Now, I know we're not dwelling in Babylon in 593 BC, nor are the majority of us here Jewish. And therefore, I guess it would be very tempting for the preacher to rush to things that cause us hopeless, helpless despair in the 21st century. And there are many of them. Actually, just before Easter, you, I'm sure, read of that couple who died in Greece when they lost control of their buggy on that mountain. They're friends of a lot of people here at St. Helens. They were at university with them, my own children. They're among their best friends. And so I've been very, very conscious indeed of the sort of just the despair for the two families as these 25-year-olds' lives ended so suddenly. And I guess it would be possible for us, and there is real hope in a situation like that from Ezekiel 34 through 48, but it would be possible for us to come straight to situations like that. But because Jerusalem and God's people, Israel, the temple, the kings of Israel, are part of God's plan in the Old Testament to restore everything that was lost to humanity as a whole at the fall in Genesis 3, the questions we're considering are much, much deeper than that, more foundational. They go deeper than just the daily bad news that we all encounter. And therefore, the prophecy of Ezekiel hasn't got to do primarily with our reaction to awful situations we face every day, but rather hope and optimism for the human race. What hope is there in this broken world, in a globe that teeters so precariously on the verge of violence, or environmental catastrophe, or social disorder, or financial meltdown, death? You know, when every hope is gone for humanity, where do we look? Now, in the first 11 chapters of Ezekiel, it's a kind of one-man walking audio-visual display to the ruling elite of Israel. The ruling elite had been deported from Jerusalem. That was the tactic of the Babylonians. They stripped out all the leading figures. They took them off to Babylon. And there is Ezekiel sitting amongst the ruling elite, but he's struck dumb in chapter 3 and is unable to speak except when he's given specific words from the Lord. So you went to tea with Ezekiel, no small talk. he's given two visions of the majesty and the glory of God. The first vision comes in the opening chapter with a dazzling display of God's splendor. And the point is an obvious one. Even here in Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, God is still God. He's still on his throne. Then a whole series of kind of silent cameos, little sort of film clips, if you like. Ezekiel is bound with cords in his own house to symbolize captivity. Ezekiel carves a model of Jerusalem out of a brick. He lies on one side for 390 days facing it, and then he turns over and he lies on the other side for a further 40 days. He eats a tiny little loaf. It's 260 grams of wheat, millet, and kind of other vegan-like sort of seeds, which he lives on every day with half a litre of water, less than half a litre. So he's almost starving, on the verge of death. And this is to symbolise the siege of Jerusalem. And then he tunnels through the side of his house, and then he crawls out through to symbolise exiles sort of sneaking out of Jerusalem through the walls to escape the city that is about to be destroyed. And at one point, he even shaves himself completely, head to toe, with a sword, just with a sword. So you've got to imagine him, you know, bloodied and cut and all the rest of it. And then the hair gets scattered in any number of directions to symbolize the scattering of the exiles. And then the second great vision, one like a son of man, comes and picks Ezekiel up by the hair. His hair has regrown at this stage, and he's lifted up in a vision, I don't think it's literal, and then taken on this kind of helicopter ride, and then there he is, miles and miles to the west over Jerusalem, now looking down on the temple, and the glory of God lifts from the temple and departs. There then follow 13 chapters of words spoken against the ruling elite. And those chapters, chapter 12 through 23, are deliberately there to 25, sorry, are deliberately there to show why the exile has happened and why Jerusalem had to be destroyed. It's a kind of explanation for it. And then there's one final desperate act, and I'd like you to turn to chapter 24 and verse 15, if you would, please. Chapter 24. And verse 15, because here is the last acted out horror. 24, verse 15. You should be in chapter 24 and verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the morning I did as I was commanded. It's the 15th of January, 588 BC. The siege of Jerusalem has just begun, and Ezekiel is shown where it will end. And the choice of Ezekiel's wife is brutal but perfect. Jerusalem was God's holy city. Jerusalem was God's delight. Jerusalem was the bridal possession of God. Jerusalem was to be destroyed. And God's people who were to flee from it, like Ezekiel with the death of his wife, were to have no time for mourning, no time for eating. They were just to flee. What hope from the depths of despair? And I don't know if you've noticed, with all the different potential catastrophes facing us humans, how humanity's unrelenting confidence in the ingenuity of humanity is irrepressible. You notice that? You know, Macron, we will rebuild. But here, God acts to snuff out even humanity's irrepressible belief in the ingenuity of man. No hope. And I think there can be no lower point in the Old Testament than this. God departs from Jerusalem, the people are deported, the temple falls, his glory is gone, hopeless, helpless. And from this moment of the death of Ezekiel's wife, chapter 24, through to chapter 33, the either Ezekiel, maybe writing late in his life, or the editors, it's a brilliant literary act. They kind of put the pause button on. And what we have then is a series, is it 12 chapters, something like that, which are prophecies against the nations. And Pharaoh is prophesied against, and Egypt is prophesied against, and Babylon, and Tyre, which was a kind of London stroke Singapore. It was a city-state, an island city-state, and hugely wealthy and phenomenally proud and rank dishonest. Could have been London, could have been less so Singapore, but just swept away. Judgment. And it's as if we're held in suspense because we're wanting to know, well, Ezekiel's wife has died. We've been told that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Is it going to happen? What's going to happen? We're waiting, 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 waiting. It's just a brilliant piece of literary construction to hold us in suspense. And then we come to chapter 33. And chapter 33 is really a kind of summary of what's gone before. A lot of the themes from chapters 1 to 32 are there. And it's a bit like, you know, Line of Duty in the first 2 minutes, you know, catch up or Victoria or whatever it happens to be. We're being refreshed in the message so far. And here we find, and we'll move through it very fast, the man and his ministry, the man and his message, the man and his hope, and there is none. So the shattering announcement of the end of hope, the man and his ministry, it's been one long unheeded warning. So chapter 33 is largely a repeat of chapter 18. And the point is being made, look, you've had this ministry. Ezekiel has been here as a watchman. You've been told to turn back. Nothing has happened. An unheeded warning. And from our reading in verse 7, you can see there Ezekiel is depicted as a watchman. Watchmen do what it says on the tin. They watch. And in the days before we had the telegraph and the photograph, without satellites to beam images or the World Wide Web to spread messages, then what watchmen did, think of Lord of the Rings and guys up on mountains and so forth, is they looked out for what was going on, an army invading or a word from here or a message from there. And Ezekiel was a watchman from God, listening for the word from the Lord. And it's as if the writer is saying, look, I've given you the word. God's saying, I gave you this word, I gave you this word, I gave you this word. But what did Israel do to the watchman? Just have a look at chapter 33 and verse 32. It's full of beautiful imagery. Chapter 33 and verse 32. Behold, you are to them, that is Ezekiel, you are to your listeners, like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice, and plays well on an instrument, because they hear what you say, but they don't do it. Say, you've been to a rock concert, you're heading off to Glastonbury, no doubt, in a few days' time. You're going to sing along with the best of them. Is it going to make any difference to you on Monday morning? Nope. Okay, you're in the shower, you're, you know, belting it out with whoever it happens to be is your thing, you know, Mick Jagger or whoever is your person you listen to. You're singing away. He's singing something really radical. Are you actually going to act on it? No. So it was with Ezekiel. A ministry unheeded. And they went down, oh, let's go and see what's happened to Ezekiel. Oh, he's shaved his head. Look at the bloody mess he's in. He's tunneled out through the side of his house. Well, I never. His wife has died. No action. And then we have the message, which is unwanted. And the message, again, it's a straight repeat of chapter 18. If you look at it there in verses 10 and 11, you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions or sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil days. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That has been Ezekiel's message. Turn back. God doesn't want the death of the wicked. God desires that men and women turn back to him and be saved. If only people would turn back to him in the city of London, he would not come in judgment. If only Israel would turn back to him, they would be saved. Turn back. It's beautiful, isn't it? The heart of God. He does not desire the death of the wicked. He longs. There's a bigger party in heaven when one sinner turns back to God, Luke 15, than over 99 who don't need to repent. Rejoicing. You know, what causes God to bring out the ticker tape? One person turning back to God. Will they turn back? Not a bit of it. And so the ministry unheeded, the message unwanted, the man and his hope. And there it is in verse 21, after this long wait, what's going to happen? What's going to happen in the 12th year of our exile? The date now is the 8th of January, 585 BC, 6 months after Ezekiel was sacked. 6 months after Jerusalem was finally destroyed. On the fifth day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, you can picture it, can't you? This guy staggering into Babylon, bloodied feet, you know, threadbare robes. Jerusalem, the city, it's been struck down. And so it is as if God has removed the very last straw to which his people might have clutched in order to force them finally to cling to him. I don't know if you noticed, actually we didn't read it, but what Ezekiel does in verses 23 following is he pictures one or two kind of rural peasants out still in the land of Israel saying, but we're children of Abraham and God made something of Abraham and there's one of us left in the land, so it must be all right. And Ezekiel says, No, it isn't. The end. So what hope is there, you know, when everything else has been torn down, when the city of God is gone, when the land of God is gone, when the kings of God have gone, when the elders have gone, when the temple is gone, what hope? What hope is there? And the final words of chapter 33, I think, paint a very bleak image. So just have yourself in chapter 33 in the last sentence there, verse 33. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been amongst them. In other words, I've been speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's been acted out for you. You've refused to listen. It will be destroyed. It has been destroyed. Now you know you've had a prophet amongst you all this time, and it's too late. So what hope? In the land, none. In the city, none. In the temple, none. In the kings and princes, none. In the prophets, priests, and elders, none. What hope is there for humanity? And yet, you see, I mean, I can't quite leave us there. I'd really quite like to send us out from there and say, we'll come back next week. But even in chapter 33, you see, the Lord did appear in Babylon. In all his glory, God is still God. The repeated refrain through the first 33 chapters, and you've got it here in 33 as well, is, then you will know that I am the Lord. So this is all kind of, if you like, to demonstrate and prove a point that God is God. And it required the stripping away of everything that they were clinging to for them to realize that God is God. And have a look at the last cross-reference in chapter 33. It's not a cross-reference, it's there in our reading. Have a look again at verse 22. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so that my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute. And so now God, Ezekiel is able to speak. And we now have chapter 34 through to chapter 48, 15 chapters of prophecy concerning God's plans from ground zero. And I think it's going to be such a key series for us because next week we'll look at the leadership that God is going to provide. And we'll look at that for 2 weeks, how it contrasts with the flawed, broken human leadership. And then we're going to look at the land that God promises And then we're going to look at the new heart, the cleansed heart, the purified people, the fresh beginning for individual people like you and me, regeneration when we get to chapter 36. Chapter 37, famous chapter of a whole valley of dry bones being suddenly brought to life by the word of God. And then chapter 38 and 39, extraordinary chapters, the defeat of evil. And then 40 through 48, a new land, a new temple, God dwelling amongst them, God's promise. Yes, hope. Hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest, as I've said now a couple of times, that nothing could be more relevant for us. As we look out on what I think it's right to call the wreckage of progressive Western secularism or Western progressive secularism, as we look out on the wreckage of Western progressive socialism, whether the wreckage is social, with the deliberate destruction of the family in Western secularism for the last 60 years, whether that wreckage is social, and you know, we haven't even begun to see the wreckage that is going to be caused to our cultures in the West through the destruction of the family, whether that wreckage is social or financial with the enthroning of greed and the rank dishonesty in people like Goldman Sachs who sponsored the 1MDBBD stuff out in Malaysia or the sort of stuff that went on in HSBC, RBS as they basically defrauded almost bankrupt customers. Whether it's financial greed and dishonesty or whether it's political with the failure of the British political system or religious, you know, we can't escape, whether it's the church and the wreckage in the church or medical, the inability to deal with death and disease. You know, as we look out on the wreckage, what hope is there? And Ezekiel says, well, there's only one hope. And the hope is in the Lord. His leader, the new heart that he promises, new life from him. In fact, this is a whole program for reconstruction from ground zero. And I want to suggest nothing could be more acutely relevant for us in the city at this particular phase of our so-called Western civilization. And I hope you'll be ready to bring friends and colleagues by the dozen in the following weeks. Next week, as we look at leadership, what a key issue for the city, the kind of leader God provides. So different. Now, I think we're going to pause there. I'm happy to take any questions that people might have, at least have a try. I know it's been a bit of a kind of whistle-stop tour. We talk about Ezekiel being lifted by the hair and dragged 1,000 miles. You may feel that you've had the same experience this afternoon. But if anybody's got any questions, I'm very happy to have a go at answering some of them. So do you like to write them down, Wes? Is that the idea? Or all right. So we're slated to run till 10:02, so that's the normal pattern. So we've got 2 minutes to write a question if you're down, if you want to, and then I'll take questions from the floor. Okay, well, shall we have a go? I don't know if there are any questions from any of the tables. I've got one question here. Why did God destroy Jerusalem? And really, you have to read Ezekiel chapters 1 through 32. To see that. I guess if you wanted one of the clearest explanations of why God destroyed Jerusalem, it's there in chapter 8, where the idolatry that goes on in the temple is exposed. So God, the one and only creator of the universe, there is only one God, had revealed himself to Israel in all his glory. And the glory of God is glorious. You look at just the sheer moral perfection of God in the Ten Commandments. It is glorious. You know, just the humanly kind of horizontal aspects of the Ten Commandments. You know, you shall not steal, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery. You know, just those simple things which we find impossible to keep are glorious things. Honor your father and mother, you know, the standard of God. But there is only one God. You shall have no other God before me. Because obviously, if there is only one God, we cannot split our loyalties. To do that is is to prostitute ourselves in different directions. And so the one true God demands soul loyalty. And chapter 8, you find that actually the Israelites, even in the temple, were sacrificing to other philosophies, other ideas, giving themselves over to all sorts of other principles than the worship of the one true God. So at its heart, idolatry, immorality. So the kind of immorality that we see throughout tended to be linked with idolatry, actually. If you reject the faithfulness of God as a fundamental principle of life, that very quickly knocks through into unfaithfulness relationally. Because if I don't have a God who is absolutely faithful, guiding the whole of my life, then I will think nothing of being unfaithful, whether it's in kind of multiple monogamous relationships or whatever. But immorality flows very quickly. Dishonesty, pride, greed. It really is a litany. And it's not just in, you know, the king and the priests, the elites. It's not just in the prophets and the elders. It's right the way through the whole of Israel. So why did God sack Jerusalem eventually? I mean, there is a very graphic, two very graphic chapters, chapter 16 and one other one, where he talks about, you know, Israel prostituting herself like a donkey on heat, running around trying to find another lover. But unlike a prostitute, not being prepared to take money, just so desperate for sex with any idol, it didn't matter, prostituting herself. I mean, it is very graphic. I mean, it is definitely after the watershed stuff. I'm so it's we can talk about it as adults, but I mean, it's post 9 o'clock material. And particularly that chapter 16 is very graphic. So that's why, because his people had been shown and given so much. And eventually there comes a point in a marriage, actually, and some of us may have faced this horrible sort of situation where if one partner is so serially unfaithful, the covenant is broken. And that's what happened. So that's why. Thank you. Good question. And it's a strong warning to us, actually. God's patience does run out. And he will be patient, and he will be patient. But there comes a point where God's patience runs out. He's not that kind of, you know, Father Christmas in the sky. There. Oh, well, boys will be boys. Eventually, his patience runs out. So we got time probably for one or two more questions. Any from any of the tables knocking around? Sim, have you got anything on your table there? Any questions? Philip? No? Anybody want to shout out a question? We're all very reserved. Where's gone then?
Can you just say a bit more about why God thinks it's necessary for 33 chapters to show us that there is no hope in anything else, and why we find that so hard to accept?
Yeah. Oh, because most city blokes and women will think, when I get there, I'll be able to bluff him. That's basically it. We presume. Israel presumed. Israel was presumptuous on all its privileges. And you and I, you know, there'll be somebody sitting here thinking, oh, yeah, well, I read God Judged. But actually, when I get there, I'll be able to, you know, wing it. I've winged it in my career and, you know, managed to pull the wool over the boss's eyes. But it'll be all right. I can bluff it with God. And actually, they need 33 chapters, we're told. It's coming. It's happened. This is what God is like. You can't wing it with God. You know, and actually we face real judgment, and there is really only one place of hope, and that is the new leadership, the new heart, the new life, the new creation, the new promise. It's really exciting stuff. It is the gospel in the Old Testament, and it will enable us to understand Jesus and the Christian faith in a much richer way as we look at 34 through 48. But in order to get to that point, we have to have had 33 chapters. I rather wish we spent 33 chapters in the hopeless helplessness. But that would have been very depressing, wouldn't it? If you want to catch up on some of Ezekiel 1 through 33, I did once preach the whole way through on a Sunday morning. How there was anybody left at St. Helens. Simon, I think you were here in those days. You did leave, didn't you? Very quickly afterwards, that's right. But there are a whole series of sermons on the website taking us through some of these very graphic images and what they might mean for us. So let me lead us in prayer. I do pray, our Father, that you would remove from us any last vestige of hope in our own ingenuity or the privileges that you've given to us over the centuries, and that you would bring each one of us here to a point of clinging only to the Lord. Thank you for the wonderful promise of a new leadership, new heart, the Holy Spirit placed within, new life, peace, a new city. And I pray, our Father in heaven, that we might embrace these things very deeply for your name's sake. Amen.